reading and exposition begins at verse 1. Now that you might follow intelligently the inspired writer, do allow me to break up the chapter for you as we read it. We'll read it all that you might gather the flow of apostolic thinking. Verses 1 to 3, the warning of Paul. The warning of Paul. It reads like this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship by the Spirit of God, as it should read. We are the circumcision which worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The warning of Paul. Verses 4 to 9, an interesting section, the autobiography of Paul. Paul's autobiography. Listen to it. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The autobiography of Paul. Verses 10 to 16, the aim of Paul, Paul's aim, the goal before him, reads like this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The aim of Paul. Finally, 17 to 21, the hope of Paul. Paul's hope. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord will bless the extract. Now keep your Bibles handy, won't you? For after all, these are teaching meetings. Tonight we shall deal with verses 1 to 9. Monday evening, in Pape, all if the Lord will, we shall deal with the second part of the chapter, verses 10 to 21. Then Tuesday and Wednesday shall be taken up with two nights on chapter 4. Now back now, please, will you? Verses 1 to 3, the warning of Paul. Notice, please, verse 1, rejoicing. Verse 2, beware. Verse 3, a declaration as to what true Christianity is and what marks such people. You will notice in verse 1, he says, finally, as for the rest, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now you'll find Paul coming over this business of joying in the Lord, despite the fact that he's going to talk about false teachers. He's going to speak of the havoc that they are working with their teaching. Nevertheless, he says, rejoice in the Lord. We'll find the same thing in chapter 4. I think I've said this before. When you would come to your New Testament, make a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is subject to circumstances. When things go wrong, you're no longer happy. But when you come to your New Testament talks about a joy that is superior to every circumstance. It matters not how the wind blows. It matters not the tempest. It matters not the problems. If you're a true Christian with an exercised heart, you will find that Christ gives you a joy that is deep and unsettled no matter your circumstances. Have you found that or not? That there is something there that remains unruffled. That's the anchor to your soul, amongst other things. A joying in the Lord above every circumstance. Now he says, to write these things to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Brethren, there is ministry that's preservative. There is ministry that will keep you safe. And when the circumstance arises, you'll remember meetings like this. Things that were said that at the time didn't seem of much importance. But when the crunch came, you find words coming back that will preserve you in a difficult day. Ministry can be. Now, look now at verse 2. He states the problem, and then in contrast to those of verse 2, he presents what Christianity really is and what occupies true Christians. In verse 2, he's warning of false teachers. Now watch, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, that is not a threefold description of different people. That's a threefold description of the same people. Beware of Dobbs. That's their character. Beware of evil workers. That's their conduct. Beware of the concision. That's their creed. What does it mean? He doesn't say circumcision. He uses words of contempt. They are the concision. They are the people who tell you you must be circumcised to be saved. There were men coming along. It was a very real situation at Philippi. They had a similar situation at Galatia. Beware of those who would put you back under law. They are saying you must be circumcised to be saved. But he didn't call them the circumcision. He called them the concision. Mutilators of the flesh. Rejoicing in a mark in your flesh. Not counting converts by true profession, but by the fact that they had been circumcised. Listen carefully. These people were adding works to faith. They were adding law to grace. They were adding Moses to Christ. If you add to Christ, you take from Christ. If you say you need more than Christ for salvation, then you are reducing Christ. Here's the watchword, brethren and sisters. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Have you got that? Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. If you say someone needs more than Christ, then you're supplanting Christ. Christ is no longer all-sufficient. Always a problem arising. But these men who came with the Mosaic law and tried to put the believers under law, that the inspired writer constantly is saying in different language, you are not under law but under grace. He's trying to tell them constantly, you are in a different dispensation. You are not under the Mosaic law, you are under the law of the Spirit. Now listen carefully. Because now they're beginning to talk about the law the way the Bible doesn't talk about it. They're beginning to divide the law into ceremonial law and moral law. It won't do. Now as I talk to you, please, turn your Bible to Romans 8. As I talk to you, I have concrete situation before me. I'm talking now about the old country. Over yonder in Britain, we have leading evangelical teachers who carry a great deal of influence. And they are now teaching that when you get converted, then you must go back and keep the moral law. Now they are of different strands and traditions. For instance, one of them belongs to the Church of England. And he is the leading evangelical teacher in the Church of England. Why he remains there, I don't know. But he's certainly a very able man. Many ways an able teacher. And he is now teaching that when you get converted, the ceremonial law is set aside, but you go back to keep the moral law. And then there's another clergyman, and he's in the Church of Scotland. And he is their leading evangelical teacher, although a little unlike the other man, the other teacher. He belongs to what I call Reform theology. That is, his teaching has greatly to do with the Reformation and what was taught in the time that was then present. And he has quite a large following in Scotland. And I listened to his tape on part of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he said. He said that the ceremonial law has been set aside, but not the moral law. So that when you are converted, you go back to keep the moral law. Now, if that is true, you can end your Bible at Acts 1. Christ risen and Christ ascended, you believe it. Then if you're going back into a previous dispensation that God's bringing to a close to keep the moral law, you don't need your New Testament. You can close your book at Acts 1. Now, What does your New Testament say in relation to the moral law? Well now, Romans 8. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, now listen carefully, that the righteous requirements of the law, Christ died, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the moral law. No. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now just a minute. What is flesh and what is spirit in Romans 8? Got that? Verse 5, they that after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they're not converted. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Got that? Verse 9, ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. So, flesh in Romans 8 are those who are unconverted. In the Spirit in Romans 8 are those who are truly converted. Now he says, in verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us and can be fulfilled in us because we are no longer unconverted. We are the people who are after the Spirit. So that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. That is the teaching of your New Testament. Now this verse is teaching this, that all the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit, assimilate and take in New Testament teaching. What it's indicating is this, that the permanent principles of the moral law are now enshrined in your New Testament. Therefore, you don't need to go back to the moral law. What is necessary for a Christian is found in your New Testament. Clear? It's those who walk after the Spirit, who fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Ye are not under law. You became dead to the law by the body of Christ, the death of Christ. The death of Christ brought to an end that age and that system completely. We are delivered from its bondage. And all that is necessary. That's why when you come to your Old Testament, you've got to be very careful that you interpret it in the light of New Testament teaching. And you must link it carefully like that. And when you read about the law in the New Testament, whether in the Gospels or in the Epistles, it's not necessarily Mosaic law. In John 10, the Lord talked about the law. He says, it is said in your law. And he wasn't quoting from the Pentateuch, he was quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, half a verse. So be careful when you come to the word law and interpret it in its context. Now, back now please here. Now notice these men. He calls them dogs. Now, this is interesting, because a Jew would normally call a Gentile a dog. But Paul looks at these men and he says, beware of dogs. He likens these false teachers to... Now, when Paul's talking here about dogs, he's not talking about your pet poodle. He's talking about dogs that were scavenging for food. Large, ugly brutes. Disease-ridden. That's it. He says, these men are like dogs. They're carrying disease doctrine. So he says, beware of them. But he says more. He says, beware of them because they're evil workers. These people work at it. Isn't that right? You take the cults around. I tell you they're busy. I get worried that these people who are propagating false doctrine are more consecrated to their teaching than the Christians. That's right. Is that right? Do you run about propagating your teaching day after day, week after week? These men followed Paul to destroy his work. They were Satan's demolition crew, doing the work of the devil. Often tell of a couple of girls that came to the door a number of years ago. Jehovah's Witnesses. I found out that they worked 3 days a week to get as much money to keep themselves, and the rest of the time they went around selling their poison. Do you know any of our young sisters that would do that? Would you do it? Now please, don't go away and say I said you should do it. I'm only asking you. I'm only drawing attention to the depth of consecration. I don't know what the motive is and what they teach them and tell them to do it. I've noticed recently there are more women coming round doors than ever, and now they're taking their children with them. Oh, they'll come up to the door with two children. Evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of these people who would mark your body and say, well, now that's right. That's what should be. But circumcision belonged to Israel and the Jew. So what these people, these Jews were telling these Gentiles was this. If you want, Gentiles want to be really saved, you'll need to become Jews by circumcision to become Christians. The whole thing is raw to its very depth of its being. That's it. Come now, please. Verse 3. Now he says, I'll tell you who the true people of God are. When he says, we are the circumcision, he means we are the true people of God. We are, these people talk about circumcision. They are the concision. They are not interested in the spiritual quality of circumcision. It's spiritual meaning. The circumcision of the eyes and the ear and the mouth and the heart. They are not interested in that. Now he says, we are the true people of God. What marks? Look at it again. Number one, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. Notice again, please, as we noticed in the opening of chapter 2, that when he talks about the essence of Christianity, it's built around the Lord and the Spirit. Right? You know that now? You keep these things in mind. On our side, it's Christ in you and the power of the Spirit of God within. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. We are people who worship God. Now listen to me. We are those who enter the Holy of Holies. We are those who enter the sacred sanctuary. You will understand, please, that your place of gathering is not your place of worship. You understand that? You're clear? Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Your place of worship's in the sanctuary. Your place of worship is a spiritual experience. Your worship has to do with your heart and communion with God. It's got nothing at all to do with the building. You would understand that, wouldn't you? We worship by the Spirit of God. And we render to God our homage and our worship. We bow in wonder, lost in the glory of God and of His Son. But that is only produced by the power of the Spirit of God. We are a worshiping people. Secondly, we are the people who glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ. The glory of the Christ and the wonder of the cross. We are the people who believe if you have Christ, you have everything, and if you haven't Christ, you have nothing. Is that right? And the person of Christ is our glory. We exult in Him. We exalt Him. Christianity is Christ. Got it? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in the risen man. that right? We boast in Christ Jesus. Got that? Make a distinction between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Remember, I've been teaching you all this week, not only learn to distinguish things that differ, but learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus are the same person. A different viewpoint. The emphasis will always fall on the first word. Jesus Christ is the man who was here, who's now up there. Christ Jesus is the man up there who was once down here. Now watch. Peter will invariably talk of Jesus Christ because he knew him down here before he went up there. Paul will always talk about Christ Jesus because he got to know him up there as the man who was down here. So that when you come to Paul, he'll always talk that you're in Christ or in Christ Jesus. That's it. Never in Jesus. You have no links with Christ before the cross. Your union is with the man in the glory. And we glory in the man alive from the dead and glorified in the presence of God. We boast in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the flesh is anything that a man or a woman might boast in to give them a standing before God. We have no confidence in the flesh. Whether in its highest pinnacle of attainment or in its lowest form of failure, we have no confidence in the flesh. Whether it's seen, whether it's seen in the low, mean and wretched type of sinner, or in the self-righteous type of sinner, we have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh is flesh, and God can't do anything with it. You can educate it, do what you like with it, it's still flesh. Got that? We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in flesh as to human privilege, human attainment, human advantage. No confidence in flesh, whether hereditary, ceremonial, or legal. We are people who have passed a vote of no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in flesh of any kind. Clear? So you can see it, can't you? The warning of Paul. Now notice carefully, please, will you? It divides into two. You know what an autobiography is? A man giving his life story while he's still alive. If you're wise, don't do it. One man well known was asked to write his autobiography and he refused. He says, too many have fallen in the last mile. Somebody might one day write your biography. That's different. You won't be here. Maybe just as well. The autobiography of Paul divides into two. Verses 4 to 6, what he was before his conversion. Verses 7 to 9, what he was after his conversion. Got that? See this dividing line? The division when you were converted. And if any of the folks with which you gather are no different, after their so-called conversion, you have every reason to doubt it. Be clear. I'm tired of listening to folk who talk about certain people and they'll go way back 40 years instead they made a profession. They've no right to ask us to believe they're Christians if they don't live the life. We're beginning to preach a gospel that allows for backsliding. Whereas the old time gospel was the power of God unto salvation that would hold a man or woman until the Lord come or until the gates of death. We're losing the power and triumph of the gospel. God's power to salvation. So conversion divides. Now, come now forward, please. Verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, he says, well now, if any man could boast in flesh, it was me. That's fine. And verse 6. He brings before us what he was as a man in the flesh. Got that? Now, drop your eye to verse 5 and 6. Watch now. Before I begin to expound it, get the idea, for this is brilliant, it's masterly. What Paul's saying is this. Now look, these people are telling you that you must be this and that before you can be a real Christian. I was all that before I was converted, and it made me an enemy of Christ. Why, that's powerful, isn't it? Paul's not sneering at them. He says, listen, all that you want these people to be, I was before I was converted. I had it all. But it made me an enemy of Christ. That's powerful, that's good. When a man can give personal experience that I possessed all these men want you to be, it made me an enemy of the cross. Notice, please, will you, that in verses 5 and 6, he indicates seven things. The first four are connected with his birth. What was his by heredity? Circumcision, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. These are four things that were connected with him. Born a Jew. The next three were his by attainment. He says, as touching the law, blameless. Sorry. As touching the law, a Pharisee. As touching zeal, persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. That's what he attained. Now come again. Notice, please. Now let's look at the four things that were his from his birth. Circumcised the eighth day, ecclesiastical advantage. The stock of Israel, national advantage. The tribe of Benjamin, ancestral advantage. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, parental advantage. He had every advantage. Ecclesiastical, national, ancestral, parental. That's what I was. Had nothing at all to do with it. I was born into it. Look now, he put circumcision at the top, for they were saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. He says, I was circumcised since I was 8 days old. It never did me any good. You tell these people they must have the sacred sign of the covenant to be saved. I carried it in my body since I was 8 days old. He's an eight-dayer, isn't that right? He was circumcised the eighth day. You see, when circumcision was instituted, Abram was 99. Ishmael, circumcised at the same time, was 13 years old. Paul says, no, I'm like Isaac, 8 days. Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I'm an 8 day. He says, I'm not like some, I wasn't circumcised as a proselyte to the Jewish faith. I belong to it. I carried the sacred seal of the covenant. Come again. He says, I belong to the stock of Israel. Watch now. Not the stock of Abram. Not the stock of Isaac. The stock of Israel. Why? Well, he says, if he had said, I'm of the stock of Abraham, the Ishmaelites claimed that. They came from Abram. If he had said, I'm of the stock of Isaac, the Edomites who sprang from Esau could claim that. So he says, listen, it's true I'm of the real stock of Abram and the real stock of Isaac, but here he says I'm of the stock of Israel. The man at the end, divinely chosen, from whom the tribes came. Stock of Israel. Look again. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And after all, in the end, you've got to state your tribe. All right. I had Jehovah's Witness one time in a bus. And I got talking to him.
said he was
one of the 144,000. So I'm pleased to meet you. I says, tell me, what tribe do you belong to? And he had an Irish accent. You've got a cut, you know, by a knife. So what tribe do you belong to? He says, what do you mean? I said, well, there are 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12,000 from each tribe. What tribe do you belong to? There's nothing to say. Paul puts it down. There's my claim. I'm of the tribe of men. Fourthly, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I belong to the original stock. I was reared in the ancient culture and tradition. I speak the language. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. My stock is pure. Pure. Not only circumcised. Not only of the stock of Israel. Not only of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of the straitest sect. Yes. You see, Timothy could never have claimed that. For Timothy's mother was a Jewess, Acts 16, but his father was a Gentile. Oh no, he said, it's all pure. These are the things that were his before he was converted. He was a Jew before he was converted. Don't listen to these men that tell you you'll need to go back under law. Become like a Jew to become a Christian. Not at all. Abby says, certain things I attained. Close of verse 5. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now just a minute, please. The Pharisees began originally as a pure sect. They were concerned with those who were drifting away from the law. And so the Pharisees came into being. They were separatists. They were not radicals like the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or resurrection. They were not politicians like the Herodians. They were there to try and maintain the purity of the law. And sadly, brethren, sadly, they degenerated into ritualists, into formalists. Beware, brethren, beware, that in our zeal for purity we don't become formalists. You say, what do you mean? Never strike you. That it's possible to break bread and not remember Christ. Possible to go through the actions in your heart far away with murder in your heart, bad feelings, no interest, come as a matter of course. Terrible thing. Beware of the watcher. Verse 6, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, he never forgot that. You see, this new religion to him was contrary to all he had been taught from the beginning, and he hated it with all his heart. And he decided he would try and destroy it. And that hatred made him anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-gospel, anti-Christian. He never forgot that. The zeal made him persecute the church. Finally, he says in this connection, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that doesn't mean to say he was sinless. No. What it means was this. That he kept the law. And if he sinned or transgressed, he brought the offering and put it right with God. That's what he means. He kept the law. And maintained it in that way. He says, that's touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Verses 4 to 6. What he was before his conversion. He was everything that these Judaizers said these other people must believe. Now, let's look now, please, at verses 7 to 9. Let's look at the man's conversion, shall we? Verse 7 is the Damascus Road. Verse 8. An insight into his life for the 30-odd years of, right up to the time he was writing. Verse 9 doesn't mean, by the language,
that he hadn't obtained the righteousness which is of God. What he's indicating is this, that he got it the day he was converted. And that was with him right through. And his glory always was in the fact that his standing before God had nothing at all to do with the law. It had to do with his faith in Christ. Now notice in this passage, please, will you? Verse 7, loss for Christ. Verse 7, verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The close of the verse, that Christ might be my gain. Verse 9, through faith in Christ. Okay? So that he's, when he starts to talk about after conversion, all he can think about is Christ and what Christ means to him, what Christ has done for him. Would that be right? We're getting away from this, you know. That's one thing about the north of Ireland. I wouldn't know what you think about the Irish. I'll tell you something about the Irish Christians. They're always talking about their salvation in Christ. That's right. They're always talking about their salvation. I don't know where you would gather. Just you ask yourself. Are they always talking about salvation? Do they still have the gospel meetings where a man will present Christ and present salvation? Make no mistake about this. Preaching is the divinely chosen method of declaring the gospel. I know that people can get saved on their own. But preaching is the method that has been chosen by God. And there's nothing greater in all its dignity and sanctity than preaching. I don't know about you, I love it. Come, listen. All these things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ the day I met him. The day that Christ crashed into my life, all everything that gave me a standing before men, and as I thought before God, on the profit, on the gain and loss balance sheet, it's in as a loss. Have you got that? I counted loss for Christ. What he thought was a plus didn't become a zero, it became a big minus. Have you got that? Rather, never interject these things that belong to the flesh. They don't belong to conversion. They don't belong to the spiritual realm. There's nothing, not a bit wrong in being highly educated. Nothing wrong in having a legitimate title before your name, like doctor. Nothing wrong with having a string of letters after your name. But it belongs out there. It gives you status in that realm, but not in this realm. May be clear. So he says, the day that Christ crashed into my life, I counted everything but loss. All the things that gave me status and privilege and honor and respect vanished before the vision of the risen Christ in glory. Well, never mind about the preachers. Saul of Tarsus, the apostle, was converted by a vision of Christ in glory, not on the cross. I'll tell you more, the night you got converted, Christ was in the glory, not on the cross. You might have been converted with a message about the cross, Christ was in the glory. That's why you belong to the church. Because he's in the glory. The church is united to him in glory. Have a look at verse 8. Now he says, listen, he's writing over 30 years later, I still count all things but loss. For the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he's talking about a growing knowledge of Christ. Isn't that right? Talking about an excellence in Christ. Constantly growing. used to be a preacher over our way, and he used to go on about this. And he would say, he'd meet a young fella, a young believer, you know, Christian, and he had a motorbike. Oh, he says, this lad started to talk about the motorbike, and he says he knew all about it. And he says, I waited my time, and I began to turn it out, the conversation around to the Bible and to the Lord, and he says he had nothing to say. He could have talked forever about the bike. Nothing about the real things in life. It was a growing, expansive knowledge of Christ. Would that be right? Would you know the Lord better tonight than you knew him 3 years ago? And do you notice what he says? All things were but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, I like that. The intimacy about him. The possessiveness. Brethren and sisters, listen, he's my Lord. He's mine. You say, just a minute, he's thousands. He's that to thousands more than you. That's right. I'm not interested. He's mine. 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 I know he's mine. He's my Lord. Now look at this next expression. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He lost everything the day he came to Christ. Have you ever noticed that Paul never talks about his parents? Never talks about his family. The only relative we know that he had is found in Acts 23. He talks about his nephew, his sister's son. So we know he had a sister and we know he had a son. He never talks about his parents. He'll talk about Timothy's mother and grandmother. He throws a cloak of silence over himself. This man was reared in a wealthy home. His folks could afford to have him educated under Gamaliel in the university at Jerusalem. Whether he attended college or university at Tarsus, I don't know. Possibly he did. Came from a wealthy, possibly aristocracy. Until in that revolutionizing experience he met Christ. And from that moment, he was disowned by his family. Disinherited by his parents. Persecuted by his erstwhile country. All that was surrender to become a poor, lonely, itinerant missionary. God knows many a time I tried to think of him when he was on his own or walking along thinking about it. Thinking about all that he once was and what he now is. I tell you, there was no self-pity in him. Because Christ had captured his heart. Christ had won the whole of his being. He forgot the things that were behind as he pressed forward, as we shall see in Monday night. Tremendous man, consecrated to the Son of God. Gave up everything that any person would have held dear. An intellectual giant, a man of tremendous physical stamina. I told you the other night, man, didn't I? Told you he became worldly, battle scarred, hounded, whipped. 5 times he received 40 stripes, save one. They couldn't give him more than 40. 595 stripes. He bore in his body the marks. Time after time he longed for the service. Longed for the evening stars. Longed and looked forward to reach heaven's shore, the calm and glory of heaven. Longed that it was all over. You'd be with Christ forever. I am longing to meet him. I tell you, I'm looking forward to talking with him. Next to Christ, I admire him most. He suffered the loss of everything. That Christ might be my gain. Do you get that? Always lost. What's the gain, Paul? Christ. Oh, there were all the blessings in Christ. Mind you, of course, Paul didn't talk about blessings the way you talk about. They talk to you about, and somebody's name is mentioned, they say, oh, the Lord has blessed them wonderfully. What they mean was the Lord has prospered them, and he's got quite rich. The Bible never talks like that. All blessings that Paul talks about are spiritual. You see, we begin to talk like Jews. You see, it was true with a Jew, if they did what was right, God would bless their crops, and if they didn't, they would withhold their aid. We're not Jews. Their blessings are not earthly, material. If God has blessed you, you thank God for it. But it's no sign that you're any more spiritual than the rest of us. Yeah? Come again. Now he says in verse 9, I want to be found in Christ, in him, in Christ. Watch now. Not having mine own righteousness, he thought it was, you see, at the time, which is out of the law as to its origin. The preposition is ek, ek. But that which is through faith in Christ, that which is by the means of faith in Christ, the preposition is dia, not preposition. Even the righteousness which is out of God as to its source again, egg. On the basis of faith, EPI, egg. Got it? I want to draw your attention to the different prepositions. Now he says, listen, my glory is this, that I'm found in him, not having mine own law righteousness, legal righteousness that never gave a person a standing. The law could never do that. How could the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? The Old Testament saints, according to the light that they had, they bought their sacrifices. They were saved on credit. They were saved on credit, awaiting the sacrifice of Christ. For the sacrifice goes as far back as it goes forward. It comes forward to touch us 2,000 years nearly after. It went back all that way too. Only they were saved in credit as they looked, yes, putting their faith in God at the time, looking forward. We are saved looking back. Got it? Now notice. Now he says, the righteousness, which is out, not the righteousness of law, out of the law, but that which is by means of faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God, out of God as its source, on the basis of faith. The righteousness of God, Romans 3, is the declaration of all that God is in the gospel. The righteousness which is of God is your standing before God in Christ. A standing before God. What does that mean? The righteousness of God which is by faith in Christ. Well, lift your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, will you? Let me explain a verse that's not too well understood. Verse 21. For he, God, hath made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we Christians might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. What does that mean? For instance, what does it mean when it says that God made Christ to be sin for us? What does it say when it says we were made or became the righteousness of God in Christ? Uh-huh. Same expressions, we'll need to interpret them the same way. Alright? Now look at the close. When we got converted, we were made or became the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the night you were converted. Now that means this, that on that night, God reckoned you to be what you were not. By faith in Christ, God reckoned you righteous in virtue of faith. But you weren't righteous, you were guilty. But God in His grace, because of faith in Christ, He reckoned you right. Now look at the opening verse. When it says, God made Him to be sin for us, it means that God reckoned Christ to be what He was not. He reckoned you what you were not. Now He reckons Christ to be what He was not. He reckoned Him to be sin. Now He wasn't. And yonder on the cross, when God reckoned Him to be sin, Christ never became a sinner. But God treated Him as if He were the thing itself. All His judgment against sin fell on Christ, and God reckoned Him to be what He was not. For He was always holy, always pure, always the righteousness, always the life. As holy upon the cross as He was upon the throne. Brethren and sisters, He taught the offerings. It says the sin offering is most holy. The trespass offering is most holy. It's the holiness of Christ as the victim. And yonder upon the cross, God reckoned Him to be what He was not. When Christ removed that which was a dishonor to God's name and an insult to His nature, when Christ by His one offering covered with imperishable splendor forever the character of God, it's all there. And God made Him to be what He was not. Because of that, He's able to reckon us to be what we are, the righteousness of God in Christ. So may the Lord.